Brilliant. It's good to be here and it's great to worship. And already you've heard the theme running through this morning, that of the Trinity. Before I come to that, in fact, it's a way into our sermon this morning, but I suppose a little extra commercial. Something very exciting happened this week. If you tap in, if you are connected to an internet, that is, www.cambray.org. This week, the sermons went out live. They're downloadable, in other words. And so for those perhaps who are unable to be at church on some Sundays, just to let you know that from now on, thanks to the skill of Colin Sutton and for others involved in the recordings, you are able to hear the messages almost within a few days after they have been preached. It's quite amazing. And as you look at that and tap on the church website and the section about us, and then the green tabs come down, and then you click on what we believe, you'll see there, number two, we believe in the one Godhead. There are three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, that's very much our statement of faith, and like many Christian churches and organizations, we feel it very important to have it laid out, what we believe in. And for those who weren't here last Sunday, we have started on a series over these Sunday mornings, which is going to look at some of the core foundational truths of the Christian faith. These statements are historically rooted and accepted as accurate statements of biblical truth, held by all the major strands of the Christian church over the last 2,000 years. We don't tend to stand and say the creeds in our church here, but there's no reason why not. And in fact, on one of these coming Sundays, we may well stand together and say together perhaps the Apostles' Creed. It's one of those earliest forms of formulations where those early church fathers were trying to pin down what we believe. For those who know the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. A few sentences down, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. A few sentences down, I believe in the Holy Spirit. It's all there. And the same with the Nicene Creed from the year 325 and then adapted a bit later in 381 AD. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. Now, what I'm really keen to do, certainly this morning, and I believe we're keen over these Sunday mornings, is not to somehow get lost in a deep lecture of theology. Though, of course, this is theology. But it's very much the understanding that this comes to life, and it's meant to move our hearts and our minds and our lives in worship of God. One of the questions that I posed at the beginning is, why was there the need in those early centuries to pin down specific formulations of what we believe as God's people? And of course, the context in those early centuries, as indeed today in the 21st century, is that there were many rivals to the Christian truth and faith. Many groups who were saying that, oh, that can't be true, or posing other possibilities. Those who questioned who Jesus was, and was he really God? And so how was the man bit there, and so on? We'll come to that bit as another separate Sunday. But in that context, they were basically asking of the Christian leaders, what God do you follow? And the Christians had a responsibility to identify the Christian God who had revealed himself in Jesus Christ. So last Sunday we looked at Revelation, how God has made himself known. This morning we're moving on to the question, what is God like? And I hope if the sheets are helpful to you inside your service new sheet, you'll see a nice bright green sheet. It's got some of the headings that I'm working through this morning. My first point is introducing the mystery of the Trinity. Just to follow on from Steve's excellent talk to the children earlier, presenting the theme. There was one other creed, and this will be the last creed I mention, in the 4th and 5th century called the Athanasian Creed. And I think this gives us a clue as to the Trinity and to the nature of the subject we have this morning, because there in that creed it describes the Father incomprehensible, the Son, incomprehensible, and the Holy Spirit, incomprehensible. And in one sense, the whole thing is incomprehensible to our small human minds. But of course, the wonder of it is that God has revealed truth to us that we do well to get hold of this morning. Now, the first thing to mention is that the word Trinity is not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. I don't know if that surprises you or shocks you, but you won't find the word Trinity there in Scripture. So what we have here this morning is the fact that it is not explicitly formulated, but it is implicit throughout the Bible. We are dealing with a mystery this morning. Incomprehensible, but amazing. And that's why it's essential that you understand that I'm not trying to give the definitive explanation of the Trinity this morning, because I can't. It is complicated, it's mysterious. But I encourage you to come with me on my journey through the next 20 minutes or so, where I hope you too will stand with me in wonder and awe before our God. Just quickly, before I get on past the first point, just to mention analogies. Steve rightly used what is probably one of the best and most helpful explanations there of the water in three forms. Others have used, in trying to explain the Trinity, the three-leaf clover. And three parts and yet one of the same clover, of course. The problem with some of these analogies is that they break down. They can't tell the whole truth. Because with the clover, each leaf is only part. Any one leaf cannot be said to be the whole of the clover, and so on. You get the problem. The problem with Steve's analogy earlier with water, as he's well aware, is the fact that the water, ice and steam, they're all part of the same substance, but they can't be at the same time. And somebody else has used one other analogy. The Trinity is like a person. Perhaps that person is a farmer, but he's also the mayor of his town. Or perhaps he's also an elder in the church. In other words, that one person has three forms. He functions three different roles. But the snag, of course, with that one is it's only one person doing three activities at different times. So here's the point after just mentioning analogies. Scripture, the Bible, God's word, never uses any analogies to teach about the Trinity. That's worth noting. But what it does present before us this morning is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, speaking of them as distinct persons, but also in a close, unified relationship. Now, I've put it there on your sheet in front of you, these three truths, implicit as I say, but through the pages of the Bible. God is three persons. Secondly, each person is fully God. Thirdly, there is one God. So when somebody, perhaps a Jehovah's Witness or somebody, will come knocking at your door and want to talk about these things, and they're accusing us of believing in three different gods, I hope this morning will help you with some good answers and good responses. My second point is the biblical evidence for the Trinity. And you will see that through the Old Testament pages, there is something of a unity of the Godhead, a oneness of who God is. I've given you some references there. I won't quote them all out loud this morning, but there is a unity in the Godhead. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 and 9. It's the sort of one of the first verses that a Jewish mum would teach her child. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Very important truth, very essential there in the Judaic faith. Now that was particularly true in their multi-faith context of their days in their century. It's true today, of course, in a multi-faith world full of idols. The Lord is one. And the prophets, time and time again, stress the oneness of God Almighty. You remember at times, some of the references there, Isaiah 43 and others, but with all the other religions in the world, and the prophets of God are having to stress the fact that there is no equal to God, Jehovah. People may talk up other gods, but they are idols. They're not real. They can't love. They can't comfort. God is alive. He is one. Now, out of interest, there are occasions when Jesus endorsed the teaching of Deuteronomy. You read in Mark 12 that where Jesus is there, referring back to the Deuteronomy text. There are no separate gods. God is God. There is a unity in the Godhead. But what we then discover being progressively unwrapped for us is that there are suggestions also that within God and the Godhead, there is plurality. Now, what I'm trying to say here is that it's not specified as the Trinity. But when we flick through our Old Testament pages, we see something of God very much as plural. Let me explain it with examples. Genesis 1, verse 1. The first verse of the Bible, verse 2 as well. In the beginning, God. God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And here we go. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Right there at the very beginning, you've got something of God in action. And part of God being the Spirit at work. There in creation. You read down through the first chapter of Genesis, so we're still in just the first page probably in your Bible, and we get to verse 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Isn't that interesting? God talking there, and God referring to, as it were, a Godhead, a relationship, that there was us within the one God. You read on to Genesis 11 and that whole situation at Babel. And God is obviously distressed with what he sees the people building. And God says there, "Let us go down." He wants to sort it out. God in the plural there. Not different gods, you understand, but the different persons of God that we're going to come and look at as explained clearer. Now, pointers in all of these things, which were going to become clearer with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's move to the New Testament section. And as we see Jesus arriving and John's wonderful description in John 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word. That's how John puts it. The Word was God and the Word was with God. There it's starting to make clear the relationship of Jesus Christ, the Word, made flesh. And just quickly, because we haven't got long on all, any of these sections really, but what we see unfolding in our pages in front of us is Jesus the Christ, the Lord over all. The deity of Jesus is so vital that we follow the Christ, the Son of God. And out of his Christhood and deity flows his lordship. Just a few references, I haven't put them on the sheet in fact, but they are important because New Testament understanding is so clear about Jesus being Lord. In Philippians 2 and verse 9 to 11 there, that Jesus is Lord in heaven and on earth or under the earth. Romans 14 verse 9, that Christ returned to life so that he may be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 1 verse 15, that in Jesus somehow he's the creator of all things. He is the head. And all the fullness of the deity dwells in Jesus. You see what was happening as Paul and others were writing these truths down. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, they were encapsulating truth about who God is. God is Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus said as much in John 10 verse 30, "I and the Father are one." And it's through Jesus then that we're introduced to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit as a person. The Holy Spirit who is God. He's introduced to us through the Gospels. And as our evening congregation know, we started last Sunday, in fact, two Sundays ago, looking through Acts. We've already been introduced to the Holy Spirit. Just as a little pause for a minute, and I told this story last Sunday night, because some of you weren't here to hear it, I'll repeat it because I thought it's good and it's a challenge. It's about a minister who was asked to give a talk about God, the Holy Spirit. And he's written this in his one of his works. But he said, I went back to my filing cabinet to find my notes that I'd written 30 years ago at college about the Holy Spirit. And he went straight away to the H's and looking for H for Holy Spirit, couldn't find any notes. So he thought, well, they must be in the S section. So he looks for S. They're not there either. So then he thinks, well, maybe I put them and filed under G for ghost. So he looks for ghost and no notes on the Holy Spirit there. He eventually finds his notes on the Holy Spirit under P, for here we go, the Bible word, the theological word rather, pneumatology. P, you know the word pneuma for pneumatology and for pneumatic drill and so on. And it's where we get the word breath from, the breath, the pneuma. And what that minister was writing about was really the challenge to him that he somehow had relegated the Holy Spirit to some sort of external, impersonal force. And what we see in the New Testament unfolded through the teaching of Jesus and the promise of the Spirit is something deeply personal, so personal he's part of the Godhead. And Jesus describes how another counselor would come, the promise of the Father. That's important for us. Maybe I've caught myself, and maybe you've caught yourself thinking of the Spirit as an it. We've got to be very careful about our language. I'm struggling with my language this morning. I want to make these things clear. But the Holy Spirit is not an it. He is a divine person. He is God himself. With all that personality and all the power, and you think of Jesus saying and promising to his disciples, another will come. In other words, Jesus is going to return to heaven, and the promise is that another will come. Another of the same kind is the exact meaning of that word in John chapter 14. What a relief for disciples who've spent all those 3 years with Jesus, loving it. Jesus who can just say the word and things happen. He can heal people. He can solve their problems. He is the Lord. Oh, they mustn't be frightened and confused because he's going to go away from them. The promise is that another, the same, will come. Of course he's the same. He is God. And he's going to come as he did come at Pentecost to live within Christian believers. Now, moving on to that little checklist it's possible to identify God in his three in one in various points of the New Testament. It's really quite a quick skim through, but I want you to start with the birth of Jesus. Have you ever read the birth narratives in Luke's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel, and thought to yourself, where is God at work in this in terms of the Trinity? Well, it's not stating categorically in terms of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But you read Luke and you see that God is arranging all the pieces of the time when God's Son would come into the world. It's God who sends the angel to Mary. It's the Holy Spirit who's at work there. The promise of the angel, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary, and you're going to give birth to a son. It's the Holy Spirit who's preparing all the arrangements. And then, of course, Jesus the Christ comes, born of Mary. Glory to God in the highest. It's all there in those first moments of the human life of our Lord Jesus. And then I point to you to the preaching of John the Baptist, who is obviously the forerunner of the Christ. Matthew chapter 3, if you want to look at these references later, but John there, going ahead of Jesus, is preparing the way. And what's he doing? He's talking about repentance towards God. He's calling for a faith in the Messiah who was to come and would come and follow straight afterwards. And he's also calling for a baptism in the Holy Spirit, which was going to be an essential part of Christian life and experience. The Trinity at work through John's preaching. And then thirdly, the passage that Beth read to us a minute ago from Matthew 3, as we get to the baptism of Jesus. As Jesus is standing there in the water. And I hope you understand why these two readings were chosen, because this in a way is very much like the bookends of the ministry of Jesus. You've got here Jesus aged 30, starting his ministry off. And where is he? He's there in the river. And as he's baptized, heaven is opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And then the third part of the Trinity, a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Well pleased. What an amazing instance. As Jesus starts his earthly ministry for these next 3 years to fulfill the Father's will. And the Trinity are there. God, three in one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want to just make one comment about that. As God, as it were, heavens open and God speak, the Father speaks down to God the Son. Through the God the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. The pleasure from heaven. As we think of the Godhead, three in one, we're thinking of a relationship. The closest relationship that our minds can't fully take in. But of the Father who is one with the Son. And such pleasure and delight. The books I've read on that verse can't say it enough and can't describe it adequately. The sense of sheer pleasure that is emanating from heaven as God the Father sees his Son. They are one and yet distinct persons. Is that the sort of God you know? A God who can exude such pleasure, such delight at his Son. Well, of course, that's to Jesus. But what about to us who have become his sons and his daughters in Christ? A God who looks at you and looks at I with pleasure. I'll say a bit more about that sort of relationship thing in a minute. But coming to the end, the end of Christ's earthly ministry at Matthew 28. Isn't it fascinating the stress here that Jesus in his last words recorded in Matthew's gospel tells his disciples the mandate to go and make him known. And yet it's encapsulated within the Trinity again, making him known. Verse 19, "Therefore go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, immersing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded with you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." That's a Trinitarian formula for baptizing disciples. That's why when we baptize people here and of the water behind me, and we such a wonderful occasion, baptizing those who are in Christ by faith in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're mentioned side by side. Salvation is the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the thing to grab hold of here. Their relationship between Father and Son has been spoken of by Jesus throughout his earthly teaching. No one knows the Son except the Father. The Father sent the Son. The Father loves the Son. I'm quoting lots of New Testament verses here. The Father entrusts judgment to the Son. Jesus said all those things. And the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit works itself out in conversion. Now, that helps us move quickly to the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Download last Sunday evening sermon if you want to hear us thinking and looking particularly at that chapter. Jesus is exalted to God's right hand, Peter is telling the crowd. Jesus has been received back by the Father and the promise of the Holy Spirit has been given. It's wonderful. And then moving swiftly to some of the apostolic benedictions. That maybe sounds a bit too heavy for you, but think of it. The apostles, those who were witnesses of the resurrected Christ. They went and they started churches. They made Jesus known. They built disciples up. They taught them. And one of the benedictions you find at the end of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 14. And you may well know it off by heart. Why? Because we often say it and pray it at the end of a service. In fact, it's on the front of your news sheet today that Brian has put there. "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, this verse in particular is thought to be, or something at least, a very early Christian hymn or song that would have been spoken or sung in those days of the first century Christians. They were articulating something of their understanding of God. And I want to just add to that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14, because it helps us to understand what they understood of God. Paul, writing to the Christians at Thessalonica, said, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." Got God at work. God who is at work calling people to himself. And then the work of the Holy Spirit, who's revealing Christ to individual people. And then the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, who's helping people to grow in Christ and to mature as disciples. And it's all through the truth and the glory of Jesus Christ. It's so interwoven this morning, but here was the fact that I'm trying to get at this point of my teaching, is the fact that salvation and grace come from God. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can't break this down and just regard their work as independent agencies. They are one. And when they work together, they complement each other so beautifully, so perfectly, in the work of salvation. Now, as I say, it's beyond comprehension. But what do we do with all of this sort of teaching? So what is my final point this morning? Well, I've got three or four or five so whats as I wrap up. But it is meant to do more than just stretch our brains. The first one is to know God. To know him as the living one. That he is complete in himself. That as, and this is where we're trying to break this down into how we think of God. But I'm imagining, as I say this to you now, of a big circle here. And if this was to somehow portray God in his fullness, then within that circle there is Father. And there is the Son. And there is the Holy Spirit. But the interesting thing is that they are still all one. So there's no strict line to divide the three of them. But they still have their distinct personhood. Isn't it fascinating that God in himself is relationship? I was spending some time on Wednesday evening with some of the girls' brigade. We were doing some badge work about relationships. And we must start with the fact that God is relationship. In him, there is a fullness of relationship. He didn't need us when he made us as people. It wasn't like he needed to have a friend. But out of his perfect relationship, he made a people on this earth to have relationship with. That's our God. He's not lonely. You understand that? And as I say, that's my second point, as we understand that God is relational within the Godhead. That spins over into creation, into us. We were made as relational people. We need each other. Of course, in terms of our humanity, we are so spoilt by sin and mucked up, and our relationships, even the best of them, sometimes struggle. But we dare not forget that we are created in God's image. And as I was saying a minute ago, and this refers back to it, so what? This is to do with our salvation. Jesus was always operating with the Holy Spirit at work within him. A partnership with the Holy Spirit. And when I just read 2 Corinthians 13, we say the words of the grace together. What do you do then? I know, well, I've been here a few months now, so I've seen what happens often at the end of communion when we pray this. Some of us look around and we pray it to each other with that sort of knowing look and a knowing eye. And some of us are not comfortable doing that, and we're sort of very heads down. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. What are we trying to do here? Well, what that verse is really reinforcing for us is that there is a partnership that is going on. It's a partnership that brings us to Christ in the first place. You read John 16, and Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of their sinfulness and their wickedness and their need of a Savior. That's the Spirit's work. He reveals Jesus to us. And then as we come to Christ and are in Christ and Christ in us, there is a partnership that is promised here. It's in that phrase, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that that word means a lot of different things to different people, but my understanding, as I've looked back into all the books and what the original koinonia means and so on, is it's about fellowship, but partnership. So in other words, I'm thinking back to those days when Jesus was tramping this earth. He had the partnership of his Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, within him. And he's working and he's doing all the Father's will. And now that Jesus is back in heaven, the Holy Spirit has been given to live in us and to fill us and to move us and to shape us and to make us holy. And a partnership is at work, individually, but also together. So we're in this together. We're joined through the Spirit. Who's the Spirit joining us to? Jesus. We're one in Christ. We're linked to God. It's fascinating, isn't it? But I must ask you this question. Do you know God the Holy Spirit? As you read the Gospels, just take Matthew as one example. After Jesus was baptized, you go into Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. And what happens? The Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the desert where he was going to be tempted. The Holy Spirit is orchestrating events, moving Jesus forward. The Holy Spirit helps Jesus to cast out demons. You read that in Matthew 12, verse 28. The Holy Spirit is involved in the healings that Jesus. In other words, every time we see Jesus, he is working with the Holy Spirit. He's dependent on the Spirit. Which is why when we pray the grace, we do well to spot that word fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Because he's there to help us. And to give us the sort of power that we don't have by ourselves. Now, the Christian knows by experience something of the Trinity. And maybe, I was thinking about this, I haven't got any books to reference it with, it's just my observations. But it seems to be that at different times in history, and different times perhaps in our own history, we are more aware of one part of God than at other times. You could say that in terms of church history, for the first 1500 years, it was God the Father who was worshipped and adored, and that's right and proper. And then with the Reformation came a new understanding of Jesus the Son, God the Son. And salvation by faith in Jesus. Well, they knew of Jesus before in the first 1500 years, but it was like eyes opened up to Jesus. And in the 20th century, at the beginning, with the Pentecostal revival, you've got a new wave of understanding of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the dangers is it sort of demarks and says, well, I'm in this camp. My friend, surely Scripture is showing us we should integrate this somehow. We should know God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is one. In terms of personal experience, there's no doubt that at times of our lives, if we're walking with Jesus, that by the Spirit we become more aware perhaps of God the Father. We need his love. Maybe you've had some desperate experiences of a father's love, or maybe you're just feeling so insecure, I don't know. But you come to a new understanding of who God is and the love that he has set upon us as his children. Oh, that's a precious understanding. Who gives us that understanding? Well, of course, the Holy Spirit, revealing the Father. Maybe in your walk with God, it seemed rather formal, maybe even rather cerebral, and you're longing for more life and vitality. Could it be that even through this morning, you're going to be introduced to Jesus the Son, the way, the truth, the life? What about the Holy Spirit, the one who was promised to the first disciples, who comes to us as 21st century disciples to give us life and boldness and help that we would never have otherwise? You see, in all these three relationships, it's the same God. And it's the fact that each Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are always commending each other. As the Father, his baptism is commending the Son. And so Jesus is commending his Father, often looking to his Father in heaven. Only your will be done, Lord. And the Holy Spirit is always commending Jesus. I was thinking about this, and again, in my mind, I've got the idea of relationship. I've got the idea of three people. Maybe the closest friendship circle that there ever is. I'm thinking in human terms now. And you know what it's like? Three people who love each other and they commend each other. So what do? They talk each other up. Always supportive of each other. Encouraging each other to keep going. A really close friendship. I'm privileged to be part of a group of three good mates. We're all mates together. The snag with it in the human model is this, that it's not always pure. Because sometimes, even with human friends and the best of friends, there's a bit of a judgmental thing creeps in. That's not fair. Or, didn't like that. But with the Godhead, we're talking about perfect relational unity. So the Father is always building up the Son. The Spirit is always building up the Son. Jesus is looking to his Father, looking to the Spirit, always saying, after you, after you, after you. A reciprocal relationship within their unity. My final so what? This teaching about the Trinity helps us with our worship and our prayer. Because as Christians, we can naturally pray to God. That's a mystery in itself. But it's somehow God helps us with our praying. And it's almost as if God is at work within us, creating a desire, helping us with the words. Or as we are taught later, the fact that when we don't know the words to pray, it's Jesus who's helping us by his Spirit. Do you know what Jesus is doing right now? We're told that he's interceding for us. He's praying for us. Isn't that brilliant? And in other words, we can pray to any member of the Trinity. There's no rivalry there. They are one. But the biblical pattern, of course, is we address the Father in the name of Jesus Christ as the Spirit leads and directs us. That's the biblical pattern. To the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. My time's up. The Trinity takes us beyond our human thinking. We're to worship him for his incomprehensible glory. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Amen.